15 or 16 years ago, some of you in this room and I went to a church planters training event in Denver, Colorado, I think it was. And there we met this guy, Matt Randles, who was also in the process of planting a church in Helena, Montana. And ever since then, Matt and I have hit it off. We've become, well, you can say now lifelong friends. Like, this is one of the people in my, I was going to say Rolodex. That's not even a thing. Yeah, but one of the guys, some of you know what I'm talking about. This is one of the people that that has been a really good friend to me over the years as we've planted pretty much at the same time, walked through a lot of the similar things together, and I feel like have each other's backs. And he's also a fantastic follower of Jesus, sci-fi writer, and a great preacher, and it's our privilege to have him come and share the word of God with us tonight. So could you give him a warm welcome, Matt Randles?
Thank you. I remember that conference in Denver, and I remember that someone from Chris's leadership team said, "How can we get him not to mention Star Wars in every sermon?" There was no answer to that. I don't think it's possible. Does he still do that? Well, it's good to be with you. It's been my privilege to preach here a number of times, but actually never here. I've never been in this building, and I guess you've been here for about 9 months or so. This is great. It's really exciting to see what God is doing in your midst and in and through you. Well, Jesus was a storyteller, famous for his parables, as you know, and we're going to look at one of them today, but I want to start instead with a proverb, a modern proverb. One you all know, and it goes like this. Talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. It means it's easy to say something, but what matters is, can you do it? Now, P.T. Barnum, the 19th century showman, he said, talk is cheap until you hire a lawyer, which is also true. But it doesn't change the fact that the proverb is true, and we know it. Talk is cheap. The rich, old, dour, and trenchantly opinionated Lady Catherine de Bourgh from Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice once criticized the main character, Lizzie. There you can see Lady Catherine. She once criticized Lizzie, the main character, for her skill at the piano, commenting that she would never really be good unless she practiced more. That's fair enough. But then Lady Catherine says, there are few people in England, I suppose, who have a more true enjoyment of music than myself, or a better natural taste. And if I had ever learnt to play the piano, I would have been a great proficient. Okay, really, talk is cheap, Lady Catherine. Here's another proverb. Put your money where your mouth is. You gotta walk the talk. You better practice what you preach. Or this one. Actions speak louder than words. Yeah, actions speak louder than words. The book of James puts it like this. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. He even says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. This tends to freak us out. We're saved by grace, right? We're sinners. We're not perfect. There's no way to earn God's favor. We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. Faith is our only hope, right? Absolutely. So what are we to do? What are we to believe? If faith without deeds is dead, as James says, if we don't always back up our words with our actions, are we doomed? Because I don't know about you, but my actions do not always back up my words. Paul says in Romans 7, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Can you relate to that? I can. Jesus has a lot to say to us about what we say and what we do and how those things line up or how they don't. Today we're going to look at one of his parables about a father and two sons, but it might not be the one you're thinking of. In his storytelling, Jesus was a master of the plot twist, a master of the memorable image, and a master of telling a tale that springs a trap at the end. You know, I love a story that gets to the climax and then drops a bomb on you that makes you rethink everything. The bad guy isn't who you thought it was. Nothing is what you thought it was. You know, some of the best Twilight Zone episodes were like that. And there's no shortage of Hollywood movies that try to pull off the big twist ending. But it's not easy. And sometimes the big twist turns out to be lame. But when it works, it's powerful. Jesus didn't just throw in plot twists to be cool. No, his parables that have a twist ending are designed to confront us. They're designed to shake us up. We're going to get confronted today. We're going to take a look in the mirror, not to bring shame, not to bring condemnation, but to check the state of our hearts. I once knew a pastor who called Jesus a surgeon of the heart. I love that. I know it's tempting to just want to hear what's easy to hear. It's tempting to focus on the positive and downplay the tough stuff, but sometimes we have to look in the mirror, and sometimes we have to face hard questions. Are we walking the talk? What do our actions really say? So, Jesus, his parables. There's no doubt he told a lot of them lots of times, on many occasions, in many places, to many people. They aren't particularly tied to a certain time or place. They're universal. But for some of them, it seems that those stories were very much rooted in what was going on at the time in his ministry. And that's especially true of the parables that he told when he finally got to Jerusalem for the last time at the end of his ministry, when he went up for the Feast of Passover to face off with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and then finally to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. It's the climax of the story. Everything leads up to this. Now, all along, Jesus has been challenging the conventional wisdom and the status quo. And the Pharisees, man, they are frustrated with him because he seemed like a rule breaker. The religious leaders, the priests, the scribes, the legal scholars, they resented that he was so popular with the people, with the crowds that were saying things like, wow, this Jesus guy from that town in Galilee, he speaks with authority, not like the teachers of the law. Now, that kind of talk hadn't won Jesus many fans among the religious leaders. To their way of thinking, he was this upstart outsider. He was going around and stirring things up, making them look bad, and they didn't like it. They couldn't stand it. Now, on the other hand, Jesus was frustrated with them and their hypocrisy. And it all came to a head when Jesus went up to Jerusalem for Passover one last time. We remember his arrival. We just celebrated it not too long ago. We remember his arrival as the triumphal entry. All the people shouting Hosanna and laying down palm branches and hailing him as a prophet and calling him a king as he rode into town. What does he do? Right away, he goes to the temple, he drives out the money changers. Then he curses the fig tree, the symbol of Israel, because it was unfruitful and it withered immediately. Now, he didn't do this because he hated figs. And he didn't do it because he was mad at trees for some reason. It was a prophetic, symbolic action that pointed out Israel's unfaithfulness. After that, he got into debate after debate with the Pharisees, the holiness group, as well as this other group, the Sadducees. They were more politically motivated. And then finally, we get to Matthew chapter 23, this brutal chapter where Jesus publicly denounces those religious leaders who had been fretting and fuming and plotting against him from the beginning of the gospel till now. He's told parables about them, and we're going to get to one of those in just a minute. He's cursed the fig tree. He's driven out the money changers. But now, he's going to let them have it. He's going to tell it like it is. No pulling any punches. The gloves are off. And so Jesus says, for all to hear, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see." Everything they do is done for people to see. Now, you may recall in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, he's been saying this from the start. Don't do your good deeds just to be seen. He says, when you give money, don't make a big deal out of it. When you pray, go pray in your closet. Don't go pray on the street corner. When you fast, don't look miserable to show everyone how devout you are. Just go about your day without drawing attention to yourself. Now, of course, sometimes we flip this all on its head. Some people think that if you're fasting and you tell someone, if you even mention it, then you've negated any value of your fast. Or they think that when it comes to giving, that it all must be kept utterly, totally, super secret, just between you and God alone, that if you ever talk about it to anyone, it will negate your treasure of heaven, treasure in heaven. No. The point is this. Don't be a spiritual show-off. And even more than that, don't be a hypocrite. Now, Jesus isn't done with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He has a lot more to say to them in Matthew 23, but I'll just highlight a few more of his zingers. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Wow. Have you read the Bible? Oh my gosh. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" You know, that was another thing he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Seriously, the Sermon on the Mount sets the tone for the whole gospel. Have you ever preached on it? I think I know he has. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." He then pronounces three more of these woes upon the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and about how all they care about is looking respectable in other people's eyes. And he wraps it all up with this. This is Jesus, remember. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Wow. This is how Jesus talks to the good people, the devout, the super religious. These aren't the drunks, the hookers, and the swindlers. These are the good guys. I told you, he does not pull any punches. So now, we're ready to hear this parable that I want to focus on. It actually comes right before this chapter, this big diatribe against the religious leaders. But all those woes he pronounced on them just make explicit what he was getting at through a whole series of parables that he had just told against them, including the one we're going to look at now. In fact, Matthew tells us, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them." So with all of that ringing in our ears, listen to this parable. Jesus says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father said? Wanted? The first, they answered, and they is the chief priests and the elders of the people. The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John the Baptist came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. We don't always think of Jesus as a prophet, but the people of Israel sure did. Again and again, we're told how the people saw him as a prophet and how the religious leaders knew that, and they were frustrated in their wish to be rid of him. It seems they wanted to arrest Jesus way before they finally did, but they held back because the people thought of Jesus as a prophet. And not just any prophet, but the ultimate prophet that the scriptures foretold. And they were right. Now, we tend to think that because we know Jesus is the Son of God, that he's divine, that it's too small a thing to think of him merely as a prophet. But he was a prophet, and he did the things a prophet did. He predicted things to come. He condemned injustice and hypocrisy. He told stories to get his point across, just like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he even dramatized things to make his point, like cursing the fig tree or the time he washed his disciples' feet. These were prophetic actions. Jesus was a prophet. And one of the most next level things a prophet could do, a real prophet power move, was to give their opponent some rope and let them hang themselves with it. Back in the day, some of you will remember Perry Mason. He was a lawyer on TV. I know this is ancient history. He was a lawyer, not a prophet. But he had the moves of a prophet, and he was always getting some bad guy to crack on the witness stand and confess right there in front of everyone that he'd done whatever the thing was. You know, I was actually at a court proceeding one time, and I saw a lawyer try to do this, and it totally failed. It didn't work at all, and the judge had to reprimand this lawyer. It was kind of hilarious. Or there's Captain Kirk. We're going to talk about Star Trek, not Star Wars. He had some prophet moves as well. I loved when Captain Kirk would talk to some all-powerful computer or robot that was threatening to kill everyone. You can see he's talking to this robot thing there. Kirk would just talk to it, point out how it was flawed in its thinking, and then the thing would melt down or burst into flames or explode. He did that 5 times in the show. I've tried this with my computer. It never works. But in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Samuel, there's a story of a prophet who pulls off this greatest of feats. You may have heard about the time that King David took another guy's wife, Bathsheba, the wife of one of his best officers. He had an affair with her. He got her pregnant. And then he arranged to have her husband killed, to cover it all up, and so he could have her for himself. Well, Nathan the prophet shows up, and he tells a story, a parable. He tells a story to the king about a rich guy who steals a poor man's lamb in order to serve it for dinner to some of his guests. As soon as he finishes telling this story to the king, it says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan the prophet, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Just think how bold Nathan was, confronting the most powerful man in the kingdom, the king himself, the king who had just had one of his best officers killed, someone he highly valued because he was inconvenient. And it's likely that just like in this picture, this painting, that the king was surrounded by advisors and attendants and palace guards, and Nathan the prophet walks right into the middle of this potentially hazardous situation, and it is he who traps the king. Nathan then goes on to describe in detail all the calamity that God is going to bring upon David and his house. What does David do next? Does he have Nathan killed as well? He didn't hesitate to get rid of that military leader who was actually valuable to him. Would he think twice about getting rid of this troublesome prophet? But that's not what happens at all. Instead, we're told, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David was contrite, repentant. He owned up to his sin. And David was not only a king, he was a psalmist. And so we have Psalm 51, which was composed in the wake of his sin. It was inspired by Nathan confronting him, and David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There's more to the psalm. There's a lot more to the story. But this much is important for us here. After David owned up to his sin, what happened next? Nathan said to him, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Nathan the prophet trapped King David with his story of the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb, and David walked right into it. Nathan handed him a noose, and David put it around his own neck. But David repented, and he was set free. Nathan didn't trap him in order to destroy him. David was trapped, his sin exposed, so that he might be set free. Now, what about that trap that Jesus laid? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they were all looking for ways to trap Jesus, to catch him in breaking the law of Moses, to expose him as a fraud, anything to get rid of him. But instead, Jesus traps them. He tells the story of two sons. One who says he'll do his father's will but doesn't, and one who says he won't but does. Sure, it's a story about keeping your word. It's about how actions speak louder than words. And that's fine as far as it goes. But it's more than that. Nathan led King David right into condemning that rich man who stole the lamb and then declared, you are the man. Jesus does the same thing. He says, you religious leaders, you so-called good people, you are the son who says, yes, Father, I'll do your will. But then you don't. And those heathens you look down on, those cheating, corrupt tax collectors, the hookers, they're the ones who say he won't do his father's will, but then changes his mind and does. Listen again to how Jesus wraps up this parable. It's one of the most pointed endings to any of his parables. He says, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Actions speak louder than words. Talk is cheap. Faith that doesn't lead to action, faith that doesn't have any bearing on how you actually live, isn't real faith. Our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, is almost 140 years old now. And something those early covenanters, or mission friends, as they were called back in the day, something they used to say to each other was, how goes your walk? How goes your walk? Not how goes your belief? Because the life of faith isn't just a checklist of beliefs. It's not static. Sometimes it's wonderful. You're making great strides. Everything is going right. The Lord is revealing things to you, challenging you, inspiring you, opening up possibilities. You're on fire. Everything is awesome. And sometimes your walk, the life of faith, feels like a slog. Sometimes it feels like you're standing still. Sometimes it feels like you're going backwards. Sometimes it feels like you're falling on your face. How goes your walk? Sometimes we fall into going through the motions, doing the things it seems like we're supposed to do, but our heart's not in it. Sometimes we don't even do that. And sometimes we're just paying lip service like the worst of the Pharisees. Our actions don't always align with our beliefs. Sin is a snare. The struggle is real. We know what's right and we don't always do it. This isn't a shock. This isn't a dirty little secret. It's the plain truth. Jesus' parable was directed at the Pharisees, but it also speaks to us. Because sometimes we're the Pharisees. Sometimes we're the ones who believe all the right things, say all the right things, but don't do all the right things. And Jesus was hardest on the religious leaders, the devout, the good guys, and really, that's a lot of us. But the good news is that Jesus doesn't trap us to destroy us. Yes, he will confront us, but maybe it won't be as dramatic as Nathan showing up to confront King David, but his word, and this parable of the two sons in particular, it challenges us to look in the mirror. Are we walking the talk? What do our actions say? When I was growing up, my family never missed a Sunday. I went to Sunday school, youth group, church camp, confirmation, all the things. But when I was in high school, a girl in one of my classes said to me, "You're a Christian? I never would have guessed." Exact words. That was a Nathan moment for me. Talk is cheap. And actions do speak louder than words. Faith is something to be lived. Paul, who talked about the struggle to do what is right and how easily we fall into the snare of doing what we hate, he knew this. And he also said this, and I'm going to end here. "For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Let's pray. Holy God, you are a holy God. And we are faced with the reality that we do not always live up to our ideals. Sometimes we believe all the right things and we say all the right things, and all too often we don't do all the right things. Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us. Lead us in the way everlasting. Convict us, challenge us, change our hearts, oh God. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would so move in us, that you would transform us. Give us eyes to see you, to know you, to follow you each and every day, and may our whole lives, our words, our thoughts, our actions bring glory to you each and every day. In Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.